Amen. Well, church, we're going to go into our message time. And so I ask you to grab a Bible or get your take home out. We are going to be looking at John 15 today. Again, I know I'll sound like a broken record, but for those of you who haven't joined us in a while, we've been taking a bit of a break from our study of the book of Hebrews, and we've just been looking at various genres of scripture. So we've studied a passage from the law, a passage from the historical books, a psalm. Last week we looked at a prophet, and this week we will be looking at a passage from the Gospel of John. And the reason for that is because prior to our study of the book of Hebrews, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. And as you may or may not know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic there means to see together. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar stories, and that if you read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll find the same story mentioned more than one time. And the Gospel of John does some of that, but as a gospel, it focuses mainly on things that Jesus taught, whereas the other gospels focus on what Jesus did. And so that's the reason for choosing the Gospel of John. So let's hear the words of our Lord Jesus. John 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Amen. Well, I grew up watching a lot of Jim Carrey movies. I watched Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, and the sequel to it. And then, of course, one of the best movies ever filmed, Dumb and Dumber. If you were to come to the Romeo house some week, I can guarantee you would hear a few lines from some of those movies. Most often, big gulps, huh? Not sure how to follow that up except by saying I have great taste in movies. But after those comedies, you may know that Jim Carrey, he turned to doing some more serious movies, and he won awards for a number of those films, 2 Golden Globe Awards, to be specific. Well, in 2016, he presented the award for Best Comedy at the Golden Globes, and I guess because he's known as being a comedian, that as he walked on the stage, people already kind of started to laugh. They were kind of wondering what it is he was going to say. And so he began his speech. He said, "I am 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. No, no. I am a 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about 3-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey." And then the camera kind of panned out on the audience, and you could see a number of, you know, famous actors and actresses laughing, but it was almost kind of like a nervous laughter. And they're wondering where he was going with this. So he continued. He said, because being a three-time Golden Globe winner, then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me. I like the speech because every one of us on this planet is searching for meaning and purpose. And I think we would have to say that probably a number of us here today, maybe those watching online, those who might listen to this message at a later date, would have to say, I can relate to Jim Carrey because I too often find myself on this terrible search for meaning, and everything I've tried so far just doesn't seem to provide lasting fulfillment. In a very real sense, and this is no exaggeration, I think what Jesus is saying to us today in John 15 is that what you've been searching for is me. What you've been searching for is me. The life you want is found in me. The intimacy that you long for is found in me. The purpose and the meaning that you're searching for is found in me and in fulfilling the call that I've placed on your life. And Jesus is saying to us, if you come to me, the search is over. All of the intimacy and joy and abiding joy that we so deeply long for, we as followers of Christ, by grace through faith, because of our union with him, we have in him. And so what Jesus is saying to us today, what the purpose of this text is to say to us that followers of Christ enjoy an intimate, life-giving, fruit-producing relationship with their Savior. Now, as we seek to understand the passage before us, we should know that John 15 is part of a larger discourse, teaching block in John's gospel known as the Farewell Discourse. It begins in chapter 14 and ends in chapter 17. And the fact that it's called the Farewell Discourse kind of gives us an idea of what Jesus is doing here. Before he goes to the cross, he instructs his disciples on some key truths that he wants them to hold on to. And in particular, in chapter 15, he deals with three relationships that involve his disciples. First of all, he deals with their relationship with him. Secondly, their relationship with the disciples. And then thirdly, their relationship with the world. But for our purposes this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first two of those relationships. So we're going to be looking at the disciples' relationship with Christ and the disciples' relationship with one another. And I promise you, even though Jesus taught this and it had a specific meaning in its time, I believe that what we have here touches all of us, wherever we may be in our walk with Christ. What I mean by that is, in these 17 verses, what Jesus teaches here is going to challenge the legalist in all of us. The legalist. We are all of us, as someone has said, we are all recovering Pharisees. And so part of what Jesus is going to do here is show us once again that we cannot perform our way into his favor. And beyond that, our walk with him as his children is not performance driven. It's about walking with him daily and communing with him and enjoying an intimate relationship with him. And so because that's what Jesus emphasizes here, it's going to challenge another kind of person among us. And I think we might call that the spiritualist, the spiritualist. What I mean by that is that because Jesus emphasizes the importance of close, intimate communion with him, we might be tempted to think, well, because it's all about a personal relationship with him, I have no need for the local church. I have no need to be a part of a larger body of believers. But by the time we're done today, we're going to see that part of the fruit that Jesus wants to produce in us is how we relate to other believers. So this text will challenge the legalist in us, the spiritualist in us, and then finally we need to see that this passage will challenge the non-Christians who may be among us or watching online or who may listen to this at a later date. First of all, let me say that if you are here today or you're watching online and you would say of yourself that you're not a Christian, you should know that we at this church welcome you here. We want you to be here. We value your presence among us. We welcome your questions. We're not put off or offended by any doubts you may have. We welcome you among us, and we hope that you will stay and learn what it means to be a follower of Christ. But the reason I do say that this will challenge non-Christians is because, as you might have noticed as I read the passage, this is a warning. Jesus does warn those who fail to trust him. But the good news is that whether we're wrestling with legalism or spiritualism, or whether we're believers or non-Christians, Jesus is all the Savior we will ever need. He presents himself in this passage as a life-giving Savior to all, and that's the good news. So let's study the passage together. You can see from your outline that I think the text breaks down nicely into two major sections. There's the call to abide, and then the way to abide. So first of all, the call to abide. The reason I say that this is a call is because of the controlling command found in verse 4. Abide in me. That is the command. But as you can also see here, that command is surrounded by a metaphor, or what we might call, some commentators call this a parable. And so to understand and apply Jesus' words here properly, we need to pay attention to the three components of this metaphor. You can see they are the vine, the vine dresser, and the branches. So first of all, look at the vine. You can see that plainly in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. That is significant for at least two reasons. First, as you may know, Jesus makes seven I am statements in John's gospel. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then now here, John 15:1, I am the true vine. The reason why that is significant is because of those first two words. Jesus says, I am. And with those two words, Jesus identifies himself with, and really as, the God of Israel. It's a reference to Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself. He says, he tells his name to Moses, and he says, my name is I am. And so that's why in John 8:58, when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, the people, they understood what Jesus was saying, and so they picked up rocks to stone him. Secondly, this is significant because Jesus calls himself the vine. And by calling himself the vine, he is identifying himself with Israel. The vine was a national symbol for Israel. A golden vine appeared on the front of the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason for that was because in the Old Testament, God identified the nation of Israel as his vine. Just to give you one example, in Isaiah 5:7, God says to the people, for the vineyard or the vine of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So Israel is God's vine or his vineyard. What does that mean? That means that God chose and appointed Israel to be the light of the world. Notice how Jesus was again saying that he is the true Israel by calling himself the light of the world. Israel was appointed by God to be a priest nation. They were to mediate the blessings of God to the world around them. But tragically, and take note of this, in all of the Old Testament passages where Israel is referred to as a vine, it is Israel's failure to produce fruit that is emphasized. One other example would be Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. God says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. So good so far, right? The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. I'm going to stop right there. What is he saying? The fruit Israel produced was not the fruit of obedience. It was the fruit of idolatry. They built altars where they worshiped false gods, which is why we can say then that Israel was a failed vine. And so because of that, it's all the more significant that Jesus, you notice here, he doesn't just call himself the vine, he calls himself the true vine. Jesus is making clear, he's saying, I am Israel. He's saying, if you can imagine, he's saying, I am the people of God. I will accomplish God's will. I will obey. I will succeed. I am the true vine. And here's the significance for the history of redemption. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, and the true people of God now are those who are united to me by grace through faith. So you see, right away here, Christianity is not a gospel of good works. Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf, and it's not a believe-in-yourself spirituality. Christianity is about recognizing who Jesus is. He is the I Am. He is the true Israel. He's the faithful Israelite. We bow before him in repentance and faith. And when we are united to him, we become his branches. So that's the first point we need to note. Jesus is the vine. Next, who is the vine dresser? That's an easy question to answer. Look at verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. The word there means gardener. The one who tends and cares for the vine ensures that the vine bears fruit. Why? Because verse 8, God is glorified when it bears fruit. So Jesus is the vine, God the Father is the vine dresser, and then there are the branches. And you can see in this metaphor, the branches are those who claim to follow Christ. And there are two kinds. There are fruit-bearing branches, and there are non-fruit-bearing branches. Let's deal with the fruit-bearing branches first. Verse 2 says that God prunes the fruit-bearing branches so that they will produce more fruit. This brings us face-to-face with where we are at right now in our lives as God's people. This verse proves that if you're a child of God, he is not done with you yet. The master gardener is committed to maximizing your fruit. That's good news, but let's be honest. We know that he accomplishes this work through the pruning process. And the pruning process is not always comfortable. Jesus, when he enters the house, rearranges the furniture. And we're usually there kicking and screaming, asking for him to please just leave things the way they are. Everything's okay. I think C.S. Lewis paints a helpful picture of what this pruning process often feels like. It comes from his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that book, there's a character by the name of Eustace Scrubb. And Eustace Scrubb is a young, selfish, self-centered, immature boy. And one day he finds himself in a dragon's cave, and all of a sudden he notices that he's turned into a dragon, and he tries to remove the scales himself, but he's unable to do so. And so when the lion, the Christ figure, appears, Eustace describes what happens next. Listen, he says, "This is what the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." The reason why I think that's helpful is because the pruning process often feels like the flesh is being torn off our bones, doesn't it? Do you ever find yourself when you've been in a really hard season? I've done this, so I hope I'm not the only one who's ever said this. But in a really difficult season, you said, "God, I just want my old life back." And I'm not claiming that I hear audible voices, but oftentimes when I've said that, what I felt God saying to me in response is, "No, Joe, you don't want your old life back. You want your old idols back." And so it can be a painful process. But what we have to remember in those moments is that the master gardener who is pruning us is one who loves us. And so part of maturing in Christ is surrendering to the pruning process. So don't despise the pruning process. Welcome it and embrace it. And when you're going through it, do not believe Satan's lies. Because what he's going to want to convince you of is that God hates you or that God has forgotten you, and he hasn't. It's the pruning process, and the aim of it all is Christ-likeness or fruitfulness. That's the aim that he has for all of us, but the means by which he brings that about is different for all of us, isn't it? And so that's why we need to constantly encourage one another. Now, what I've just said there makes it clear that the pruning process often involves hard or challenging providences. That is to say, God providentially brings challenging or trying circumstances into our lives to conform us into Christ's image. But there's another way he does it, and that's spelled out in verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, we can't see this in our English translations, but the word for pruning in verse 2 and the word for clean in verse 3 are actually almost exactly the same in the original language except for one letter. And so it's kind of a play on words here. So what does this word clean mean? Well, it's sort of like the word sanctified that's used elsewhere in the Bible. It kind of has a double meaning. So on the one hand, what Jesus is saying here is the moment, the exact moment that you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, you were clean. You went from unclean to clean. You went from impure to pure. You were in that moment sanctified, past tense. You were consecrated to God and you will now be used for a holy purpose. But the word clean here, just like the word sanctified, also has a progressive aspect to it. There's a sense in which we are all becoming clean. God is sanctifying us. And here's the point. The means God uses to bring that about, to prune us, if you will, is his word. So in verse 2, the phrase there, the word, is a shorthand for the entire message of salvation. You were clean the moment you trusted in Christ, and now you're in the process of becoming clean or sanctified. And the means God uses to do that is his word. Isn't this your daily experience? You open your Bible, you do your Bible reading for that day, and you read it, and God convicts you, and you repent. You ask again for his pardon and cleansing, and you resolve by his grace to do better. But what's happening there? What's happening on the daily basis as you expose yourself to God's word, as you sit under his preaching? He's cleaning you. He's sanctifying you. So that's the good news. Therefore, we want to surrender to that pruning process, to embrace the challenges, the hard providences, as well as commit to sitting under his word. And the good news is that he's going to produce fruit in your life. So those are the fruit-bearing branches. But in verse 2, you see Jesus also refers to non-fruit-bearing branches. And you can see in verse 2 that he says he takes away those branches. Down in verse 6, he says they are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now remember, I said that these branches here represent those who claim to follow Christ. So the branches in and of themselves are not believers. They are distinguished. Genuine believers bear fruit. False professors, those who simply make a profession of faith, are evidenced, they are made known by their failure to produce fruit. Now, I can understand some of you might say in response, well then, if they're not genuine believers, why does Jesus say in verse 2 that they are in him? He says, they're in me. Wouldn't that language seem to indicate that really what we have here are genuine believers who trusted in Christ, but because they failed to produce fruit, they're condemned? In other words, let's just cut to the chase. Isn't Jesus just simply saying it's possible for genuine believers to lose their salvation? If you were here for my message on Hebrews 6, you know that's not what I believe the Bible teaches. But let me just refresh your memory why I believe that. The Bible is inspired by God and therefore cannot contradict itself. And so we have to take note of, just if we just stay in John's gospel, of the strong preservation language that's already found in other chapters. Let me just read a couple to you. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you might say, okay, I'll concede the point, Joe. That's strong preservation language. But still, what do we do with the in me language here? Well, I think we need to remember that what we're reading here in John 15 is a metaphor or parable. And so I submit for your consideration today that to assume that Jesus is saying that genuine believers can lose their salvation is to press the metaphor too far. I don't think that's the overall point here. The overall point is that followers of Christ bear fruit. So the question becomes then, how do we do that? How do we bear fruit? That brings us to the call. Verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me. The word abide there means to stay, to remain, to live, to rest, to continuously depend on and constantly rely on Christ. It is to live in an intimate, close relationship with Christ. This is the verse I had in mind when I said this text challenges the legalist in us. Because what this is showing us is that it is possible to do a lot of things for Jesus, but not do them with Jesus. Right? You could study a lot of theology. You could read the Bible. You could memorize tons of passages in Scripture. I could preach thousands of sermons, but not actually enjoy an intimate, close relationship with Christ. So the question would be, why is abiding in Christ such a big deal? Well, think of it like this, because that's what you were created to do. The creation account shows that it says that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That the picture there is of an unbroken relationship. There's no walls between God and Adam. Just open dialogue, open and joyful communion between God and Adam. But of course, sin ruptured that relationship, but that's the exact relationship that Jesus came to restore. So the reason why abiding in Christ is so important is because that's what we were created to do. We might also say it's important, according to this text, because if we're not abiding in Christ, we can't do anything for him. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not able to do it. Functionally, you cannot live for me or bear fruit if you're not abiding in me. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He's telling us that the strength to live the Christian life and to bear fruit requires our union with him. That's another way to think of abiding. It requires our union with him. We have no independent power or ability to live the Christian life. Do you know that? I hope you believe that. You have no independent power to live the Christian life or to fulfill the calling he's given you. And if you doubt me on that, I'll just suggest that I think God could make that plain to you very easily and very quickly. So we need to abide in him, meaning to consciously, deliberately depend on Christ every moment. And that dependence is nowhere better revealed than in our prayer life. Because that's exactly where Jesus goes in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen to this promise. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, when you keep that promise in context, can't you see already how it would be a very crude thing to say? That means that what Jesus is saying here is that if I ask him for a Bentley, he'll give me a Bentley? Well, what's the context? He's calling us to abide in him. If we abide in Christ, if we live in conscious union with him, if we fill our minds with his word, guess what's going to happen? He's going to transform and purify our desires. And those purified desires are going to shape our prayers. Meaning, what are we praying for here? We're praying for God to produce fruit in our lives. Here's a great thought. When you pray for God to produce fruit in your life, you are praying in line with his will. I loved John Piper posted once, I believe, some form of social media. He said one of the prayers he prays often is that he prays for God, God, use my life in such a way that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. Use my life in a way that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. He says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Pray a large prayer. Pray a big prayer. God loves to answer big prayers. But wouldn't you rather have God use your life in such an amazing way, in a lasting and a fruitful way? Wouldn't that be, and I'm being serious, wouldn't that be better to you than driving a Bentley? Right? I'm not praying for a bigger house or a better car. praying for God to use my life in a way that I can't even imagine. And here's the great thing. Remember verse 8, the divine vine dresser is glorified as the branches connected to the true vine bear fruit. It says God is glorified as his children bear fruit. So the question becomes, what's the key to bearing fruit? How do we do that? What does that look like? What's the way to abide? That brings us to point 2, verses 9 to 17. Four ways. How do we abide? What's the way to do it? He tells us in verses 9 to 10, abide in the love of Christ through obedience. If you look at verses 9 and 10 there, in those two verses, every time the word love appears, it is that all-important Greek word agape. It's the reference to God's committed, steadfast, sacrificial love. What did that love look like in the life of Christ? How did that love reveal itself? He tells us here, Christ obeyed the Father. And so therefore, he's the true vine. The branches that are connected to him, what should be true of them? Well, what should be true is that their lives as a whole should be marked by obedience. It's not saying that because Jesus is sinlessly perfect, that those who are united to him will be sinlessly perfect. The same writer who recorded for us the Gospel of John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we've made God out to be a liar. So the point isn't that we, you and I, are going to live a life of sinless perfection, but the point is that taken as a whole, our lives should be characterized by obedience. Why would we want to obey? Not because we think we're earning favor with God, but we would want to obey because, going back to our sermon from last week, because God has regenerated us and given us a new heart, and because we have a desire to obey him, that's why we want to obey. It's as simple as this. God changes our desires. And so therefore, we desire to obey. It brings us joy. And it brings us joy because we know obedience is the path to blessing, and because it brings us joy to know that God is pleased with our lives. So we abide in the love of Christ through obedience. But notice, next, we abide in the joy of Christ. Back in John 14, 27, Jesus spoke of my peace. He said, my peace I leave with you. Verse 9 of this chapter, he spoke of my love. He said, abide in my love. And then now, notice here, he speaks of my joy. I like these verses because it so contradicts what the world wants to feed us. It so contradicts what we hear so often. Our world tends to think that commands and joy don't go together, right? That those are opposites. Our world would have us believe that joy is found in the absence of commands, right? Joy is found in the absence of any external guardrails or directions, right? The path to joy is to break free. But that is foreign to the thought world of Scripture. Have you noticed that? Just think of the psalmist who says, I've found more joy in you than when their grain and wine abound, talking about the people in the world. Oh, how I love your law. Freedom, according to the Bible, is found in being free from the tyranny of the self. True freedom is freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt and shame. And freedom is found in joyfully surrendering our lives to Jesus. And he says here, abide in my joy. My joy can be in you. The way the world would have us live is actually a dehumanizing way of living. You become less human the more you give yourself over to your own sinful desires. So number 3, how else? What's the way to abide? He says, abide with the body of Christ in love. Remember, this is a farewell discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples for how they are to conduct themselves once he is gone. It's not to say that they aren't to love those outside the church. Of course, that's not true. But the focus here is he's saying, if you're going to fulfill the mission I'm giving you, you need to love one another. And so he gives them the standard for how they are to love one another, as I have loved you. Then he gives them the example. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So what is our motivation to love one another like this? What needs to be motivating us if we're to love others the way Christ has loved us? Well, I can tell you this. It's not in how often or how well others have loved and served you. Because how did Christ love and serve those? I mean, did his disciples do everything right all the time? No. He often would say, have I been with you so long? That can't be the motivation. Our motivation to love one another as Christ has loved us can't be because we've all had the same life experiences and we all share the same hobbies, that we all agree politically. That won't motivate us. Our motivation can't even be in something as like the age of our children or that we are even the same age. No, the motivation must be Christ. And notice, he follows up this standard and example by inviting them, telling them what kind of intimate relationship he's invited them into, verses 14 and 15. I've been meditating this week on just these words. The second person of the Holy Trinity says to you, you are my friends. Now, it's true, he follows it up by saying, if you do what I command you, but notice, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Shocking words in the first century. He's saying, masters didn't tell servants what their plans and purposes were. They just barked orders. Do this, because I told you. But Jesus is saying, who is the master of his disciples? He's saying, I have brought you into my life. I have brought you into my heart. I have shared with you my plans. He says, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What has he made known to them? That he's the Messiah, King of the universe. He's saying, I am going to lay down my life for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to rise again. I will return. And until then, you, my people, my disciples, the church, you are tasked with taking this message to the nations and making disciples. But in order for that to happen, he says, you need to love one another. There has to be unity. There has to be harmony among you. Listen, church, we have many sad examples. I can tell you from experience. One of the reasons churches don't really fulfill the mission of God is because of conflict. Churches that are riddled with conflict, I can tell you, don't do much mission work. Because they're taken up in disagreements. That's what their time is involved with. So Jesus knows this. He's saying, this is what I've called you to do, but if this is going to be done well, you need to love one another. But then notice how he follows this up with a gracious reminder. Right on the heels of saying, all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He says, and by the way, you just need to know, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. In other words, he's saying, yes, I've made known to you what my Father wants me to tell you. Yes, you're involved in this mission, but don't think I gave you this task because you're smarter, wiser, and better than everyone else. No, he's telling his disciples, and I believe he's telling us today, he would say, I didn't choose you because of who you are. Okay, prepare yourself for this. I didn't choose you because of who you are. I chose you in spite of who you are. This is all a gift of grace. So finally, how do we abide? He says, abide through word and prayer. How do we maintain close communion with Christ? Here's the good news. It's not a secret. Anytime, I just have to throw this out there. This is for free. Anytime a Christian author publishes a book and it has the title, if the word secret is involved in it, I can assure you, you probably don't need to read it. Save your money. There's no secret, okay? We fill our minds with his word. His word transforms and purifies our desires. It shapes our affections. It informs our prayers. It teaches us how to intercede for others. And so if we're serious about abiding in Christ, we're going to have to be serious about abiding in his word. So drink deeply. Drink often. You know, I don't know much about running, but I've been told that you shouldn't just start drinking water on the day you plan on going on a long run, right? You need to be continuously drinking water. And the same is true for us when it comes to the Bible. Don't wait till you're thirsty. right? It has to become a daily discipline, a daily habit. Press through those times when it feels like nothing is happening, because God is working. He's pruning you through his word. So church, what's the call for today? The call is to abide. How do we do that? In the ways we've just seen. In order for that to happen, God needs to do a work in our hearts, to change our desires so that we want to abide. Will we do that perfectly? No. Will we fall and stumble many times? Yes. Countless times, probably more than once in a day. But that's where we see the ultimate hope of the gospel. The ultimate hope of the gospel isn't how well we abide. Did you know that? Our ultimate hope is not in how well we abide. Where is our ultimate hope found? Verse 10, where Jesus says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, I've done it. I've kept his commandments, and I am the one who always was abiding in his love. And the good news is that his spirit indwells us and will empower us to walk in Christ's footsteps. So we thank God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and that it transforms us and can shape our affections and desires. We pray that you would do that for us here in this church. Make us a people who abide in your love, who consciously, deliberately, daily enjoy intimate, close communion with you, and transform us so that we will love our brothers and sisters well, and we will love all people well in a way that doesn't place ourselves first, but seeks to serve others and put the needs of others ahead of our own. We need your help to do that, Lord. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.